It's a phrase and an idea that we still use in our culture today to describe the underdog, regardless of whether people are aware of the actual Bible story, right? It's often used to describe a sports team that's going up against the favored rival, for a small startup company that is entering an industry with a behemoth organization that has most of the market share, or for a kid who's standing up against a playground bully. It's interesting to me that this has so much relevance in our culture, even if people are not aware of the actual Bible story. You may be familiar with this story. You may have heard it over and over again, but I think it's worth reviewing again to see what we can learn from it. I mentioned to one person this morning, it's kind of like the old cornflakes commercial. Let's taste it again for the first time, right? The Bible is great literature written by highly qualified and very good authors. And the biblical authors often use good stories to convey core truths about God and his people. And I often find myself going back to the Old Testament when I preach and teach, because I find we regularly see ourselves in the New Testament because it's more familiar in some ways. But the Old Testament has so much and is so rich that tells us about who God is and this people that he has redeemed for himself that we often overlook it. So today, I want us to go back and take another look at the actual story of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. Now, one of the things that happens when we preach and teach is we often jump right into the middle of a story, right? And that's often unfortunate. It's like you picking up a good novel and jumping to chapter 15 and thinking that you know what's happening. So I want to try and set a little bit of the context, but honestly, one of the things I might recommend is to get the most context as you start at 1 Samuel chapter 1 and read. It would be a great exercise, and it's not that long. But today we're going to cover chapter 17, but let's get a little setting for where this fits. As you may know, this book follows the book of Judges in the Old Testament and the period of Judges. And it comes to a point where the nation is stabilizing in a physical location in the land of Israel, right? There was a lot of turmoil in the book of Judges. And in 1 Samuel, we see Samuel develop as a prophet who is really the last judge. And starting in chapter 10, we get to the point in which the people say, we want to be like all the nations around us and have a king. Now, you may recall from earlier in the book, in chapter 10, that Samuel expresses deep regret for that, because it represents the belief on the part of the nation that God alone wasn't sufficient as their king. But God still graciously grants them a king so they can be like the nations around them. And if you look at the flow of this story that the biblical author writes, chapters 1 through 9 kind of set that up, and then chapters 9 through 15 represent kind of a history of the first king of the nation. It's all about Saul. And this is important because, like many stories, we see this when we watch a movie. There's a lot of kind of flashbacks, right? It's not all necessarily in full chronological order. And I think the way that the author has done this is he's writing about these stages of progression. So chapters 9 through 15 is really about who Saul is and how Saul comes from this guy who is this no-name guy from the little tiny clan in Israel, out in Podunked Israel, and how he was selected by God. He is anointed by the Spirit of God. He is the anointed one, the King of Israel, which eventually we see as the Messiah, the anointed one. So he stands as the represented leader for the nation. He is then anointed by the Spirit of God. He accomplishes great feats on behalf of the nation and for God to rescue his people. And then at the end of his tenure as king in chapter 15, falls to a disastrous end where God rejects him. So we see in this section, 9 to 15, the life of Saul, kind of the rise and the fall of King Saul. And in chapter 16, then we have this introduction of David as the next king, as someone who is considered a man after God's own heart. So one of the things that I think it's important as we understand the backdrop for this story of David and Goliath is to see some of these elements, because like good stories, good authors weave key principles or different kinds of concepts that you see picked up here and there that we see here in the biblical story as well, that's really important for understanding what this author and what God himself is intending for us today. Let me take a little bit of an aside here and say, Samuel, like a lot of other narrative that we see in Scripture, is intended for God's people, his church. There is a reason that this story was written. We could take it, summarize it in a principle, and say, this is what God has for us today in this nice, neat little package. And what happens is we lose the fact that these words were given to us for a very specific reason. So there is an important reason why this story, we must read it, and not just simplify it into this is what it teaches us. But we see this as part of the whole arc of Scripture, as God is telling this grand narrative of what he is doing to redeem his people, and some of the core truths about who he is and who we are supposed to be in that process. So let's go back a little bit to 1 Samuel chapter 10. We'll go back into that section about Saul and see what happens with Saul as he is selected. So if you want to turn there, feel free to do so. I'm going to pick up in verse 20 and read verses 20 through 24. So chapter 10, 20 to 24. Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot, and Saul the son of Kish was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." What a weird statement. So they, in verse 23, they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Really a kind of a strange story, right? What in the world? This guy who is anointed by God to be the leader of Israel, and he is afraid of leading. So much so that he kind of, even before he's actually selected or identified amongst the people, he kind of abdicates his leadership and goes and hides, thinking, oh, maybe they'll just not pick me. But also, So we see this lack of courage that is demonstrated by this king, the first king of Israel. We also see some physical characteristics that the author notes, that he was head and shoulders above everybody else, right? Okay, keep that in mind. Now let's fast forward to chapter 16, which is the section that starts talking about who David is. David's introduced, and then the following chapters all the way through the rest of the book and into 2 Samuel talks about the rise of David as king. So let me read a few verses from within this section in chapter 16. First of all, in chapter 16, verse 1, the Lord says to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." So we see in the end of chapter 15, there's this discourse in which God tells Samuel, "I am done with Saul. He is not following me." And actually what happens is the scripture tells us that God removes the spirit from Saul that was anointing him. So he no longer has God's power to rule his people. He simply has the position and is going to fall fast from there. That's an important element for us too, noting that we as the people of God are the people of God because the Spirit indwells us and empowers us to live the life that God calls us to live. And like Saul, if we do it without the Spirit, we're going to fail. But now we see this contrast, and David comes on the scene. God says, "Okay, I've come up with another, the next king," and he tells Samuel what to do. "Go and find this clan of people." So scroll down in your Bible to verse 6. Yeah, scroll down if you're using your phone, or scan down on the page. So verse 6, "When they came, he looked," this is Samuel, "he looked on Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" Okay, you see a theme from chapter 10 to now? Saul stood head and shoulders above everybody else. He was impressive. And if you go back, actually, as someone who has studied leadership in doctoral work, you think about the progression of leadership thought, and there was a perspective for many years throughout history that leaders were taller than other people, except for like Napoleon. Anyway, but there's kind of this idea that somebody's tall, that means they're a natural leader, and not necessarily so, obviously, right? Eliab was the firstborn. He would have been the person who was expected to lead his family. And yet God says, don't look at his outward appearance, what he looks like. He may look impressive, but he's not my man to lead my people. And we have this really clear statement that is kind of a principle that is carried throughout this book and on into scripture that we see in verse 7. "Don't look at his appearance or his height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." At the very least, that should be comforting to all of us, because in some way, I'm sure you feel the perspective that you're not that impressive. I'm not that impressive. But it's not about what we look like. It's about the heart. And it's about the heart that is transformed by the Spirit of God. Moving down to verse 11, we see this section where David is selected as king. And they've gone through all of his brothers. And the author is kind of making a point here. We've gone through everybody, and it's like, oh, don't you have anybody else, like the person that got discarded? You know, they even forget that David is part of the group, right? He's the guy that's out in the field. You wouldn't want to talk to him, right? So verse 11, "Then Samuel says to Jesse, 'Are all your sons here?' And he said, 'There remains the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep.'" Now, raising sheep, even in this culture, was not a glorious profession, right? He was the one who was, in many ways, relegated to that role. He was the youngest, kind of like, yeah, David. So that's how his family sees him. And continuing on here, Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent him and brought him in. Now, the next phrase, again, it comes back to perspective on physical appearance. "Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." Again, in this, compared to the physical description of others, he is not that impressive. You know, it says he's handsome, he's ruddy, but he was shorter than his brothers. So everybody in the family said, this guy can't lead. And yet this is the man that God selected. And we know from other aspects of Scripture, it was because he was a man who followed God, who truly believed in the Lord as the King of Israel. Just read through the books of Psalms, all the chapters in Psalms. We see that David followed God. And the Spirit of the Lord was given to him, and he was anointed as king. Now, the question is, when did this happen? Well, it probably, in chronology, happened before this whole incident with David and Goliath, right? So we tend to think, I don't know if you guys are in the same way, when we think about the story of David and Goliath and think, oh, David was this little kid. No, he was a young man, but because of his position, he was tending the sheep, and we'll come back to this when we start reading in chapter 17. He wasn't part of the army. Now, at about age 20, 21 was when Israelite men were conscripted into army service. Still happens today, right? So he was not part of the army. So he was probably just like pre-20. He's anointed as king of Israel at that point. And yet what happens after this? He kind of goes back to his role as a shepherd, which demonstrates to me incredible humility. Right? Now, we see this, I'm not going to cover from verse 14 on. You can read that, but that's kind of this period of time where it's kind of the ending of Saul's reign and this connection between David and he. Let's jump forward to chapter 17, verse 1, and we'll get to the text of what we're looking at today in this story. So chapter 17, verse 1. "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. They were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them." Okay, so just a little setting of context. Israel, remember the book of Judges, Israel is wiping out the nations that are in the nation, the physical location of Israel, as God had given the land to them. And the Philistines were one of those peoples that were being eradicated from this land, and according to God's plan. They're moving to the west of Israel, in according to, and Gath and the land of Philistia were on the sea. Okay, and they keep getting pushed out, and this is what's happening here. But they're kind of like making this strong resistance against Israel. And you see this way where they're lining up, which was a kind of a weird way that they were doing it. It was actually something that the Philistines used to do in battle, not Israel. So in some ways, Israel is kind of not following the way that God had led them into battle in the past. So again, we see that Saul is not leading them the way that God intended, even in this instance. So in verse 4, there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height, okay, remember, the author likes to talk about height, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. That's about 9.5 to almost 10 feet tall. Big dude, right? He was a giant. So he was 9.5 feet tall. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, which was really heavy. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. That's about 125 pounds. Okay? Imagine carrying around just your armor, not including any of your weapons, just your armor, 125 pounds. This is a big dude. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin, actually, probably a better translation is a sithar, which is like one of the curved swords. Of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, like 15 pounds. So all of his armor, it's not intended to be him to be in kind of close contact, right? He can't move this stuff very fast. Even though he's that big, it's really more intended to intimidate. And intimidate he does, right? He's accomplishing his purpose. And his shield bearer went before him. So you have somebody who's guarding against arrows and things like that. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now again, Goliath and the Philistines are setting the tone here. Why is Israel not going into battle like they did before? They are not following God's purpose and plan. And this one-on-one battle is based on all the commentators talk about. This was just really strange and unknown at that time. It was probably something that the Philistines did as a means to intimidate. So again, we see the whole nation is not following God's purpose and plan. Now we see David enter the scene. Verse 12. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years, hence why he's not part of the battle. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle, and the names of the 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And for 40 days, the Philistine came forward, took his stand morning and evening. You see some elements here, because this is very different than our culture. The army, in order for people to serve in the army, their family provided food for them, right? So David is providing food for his brothers, and he's kind of a courier back and forth, bringing news and what's going on. And so he's not part of the army. He's at home doing this important service for his brothers to support the process. But we see this interesting thing in verse 16. For 40 days, the Philistine had come forward. I mean, they are beating down Israel. They are depressed at this situation because they're saying, how in the world are we going to do this? So they are definitely not following God's plan. There's no faith demonstrated from Israel at this point. And the author is intentionally inserting David into that process to say, here is something different. Verse 17, Jesse said to his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their thousand, see if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them. And like a good story, there's a lot of details here, you know, about to kind of flesh this out so that we can kind of see it in our mind's eye of what's going on. In verse 19, now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage, ran to the ranks and went to greet his brothers. And as he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. Like any story, there is a hinge point, and this is the hinge point, right? Every other member of the army has heard this for 40 days and done nothing. Now David enters the scene, and David hears this taunt for the first time and says, not going to happen. And that's important for us to think through in this process. What is the biblical author teaching us here? One of the key pieces here is there is a decisive point for action. Verse 24, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were very much afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. It's actually a statement of shame. He is publicly shaming Israel, which has implications of saying your God is not anything. We are more important and more powerful. And this is the part that David can't stand. They continue on. The king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel, which is a big deal. It's essentially kind of saying, no taxes, you're almost at the level of the king, right? You are like a co-importance with the king. Pretty amazing. And David says to the men who stood by, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? So he's interested in what's going on, but I think the whole point is he recognizes, remember, David's already been anointed as king, right? He knows that God will put him into this place at some point, but not yet. And one of the things about this is David is not stepping in and saying, I'm king and I'm going to take over and take this position. He is humble, submitting to God's plan, and yet still willing to take action on behalf of God and who he is and to accomplish what God has called him to. So it's this interesting tension of humility and ambition. And I think David models that really well for us. Interestingly, those who write about leadership says this is kind of the ideal leader, right? Even today, somebody who does both of those things, not who runs over everybody, but who still has ambition to accomplish things, but is also humble. This really strange tension that David manifests here very well in this passage. So David continues and he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? He recognizes the Philistines and Goliath are not part of the covenant people of God. They have no right to any of this land, and God can take him out like all the other nations that have happened through Joshua and Judges and early in Saul's reign. Why is this different? So he is calling his brothers in the army to task in many ways, saying, you guys, why are you not believing in God's promises that he has given to you as the covenant people of God, who he will empower you to take out all these people, to accomplish his purpose. It's kind of this incredulous perspective. Why are you listening to this guy? In verse 27, the people answered him the same way, so shall it be done for the man who kills him. And they're kind of, again, they're kind of focused on the tangible benefits, not really this whole perspective that they don't believe that God has communicated truth. There's no faith in the army and in Saul himself. Now continue on, verse 28. Now Eliab again enters the scene. Remember, he's the guy who's taller than everybody else, who should have been the leader of his family. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and his anger was kindled against David. He said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" You can hear this brother back and forth, sibling taunt, right? Yeah, you think you're so important. Go mind your sheep. And then he states, and he actually presumes upon what is the motive behind in David's heart. "I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle," and kind of dig into him a little bit. And David says, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him to another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. So he wasn't detracted from this perspective in what his brother was saying. Now, verse 31, we get this really interesting interchange between he and the king. "The words that David spoke were heard. They repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him." Saul sent for David. "And David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.'" It's almost this brash confidence, right? "Saul says to David," verse 33, "'You are not able to go up against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth.'" Again, remember, he wasn't even part of the army. "And he has been a man of war from his youth." So he's contrasting these two. David, he couldn't possibly win this battle. And then verse 34, David explains the reason for his confidence. "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." What's David trusting in? He's not trusting in his physical strength, because he knows, hey, there's a lion and a bear. They're bigger than me, and yet God protected me and allowed me to kill them. And God is going to do the exact same thing. There is faith demonstrated in this statement, and it's faith based on who he knows he is as part of the covenant community of Israel. Again, also, David knows he was anointed as king. And this is really one of his first acts as king, following what God's plan was, because he is anointed by the Spirit of God to do this very thing. So verse 37, "David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'Go, and the Lord be with you.'" I don't know how in the world he would say that, because this makes no sense, right? Can you imagine the king saying to a guy who wasn't even part of the army, "Yeah, go take out this guy. And by the way, he said that if you lose, we serve them." Like, this doesn't make any sense. So I think part of this is also the Spirit of the Lord leaves Saul, and he's not rational, right? He's not following what is rational ideas. He kind of loses his mind. And apparently all the rest of the army was following along suit too, because all of his commanders say, "Okay, let's go with this idea." So verse 38, "Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail, and David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them." You know, obviously, it's like David's a smaller guy. And I appreciate it. I was talking a little bit with Chris yesterday about this passage, and I think that this is probably legit in this idea of this testing them was, this was the king's armor. And this is, again, another demonstration of humility. David saying, I'm not the king yet. I shouldn't be wearing this. But recognizing that it was the king who should be, he's the representative of the people. He's the one that should be going up against Goliath, and he's not. But David's saying, no, I'm not going to follow this plan that you have. And also, it's really not my place to look like the king. So I think this is another demonstration of David's humility at this point. So then continuing on in verse 39, David put them off. He took in his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. And his sling was in his hand as he approached the Philistine. We hear all sorts of songs and stories about these 5 smooth stones. They were probably like a tennis ball sized stone, okay? Now, one of the other things, if we read all the way through scripture, what happens to people who defy God? Remember? They don't go very well, but there was actually somebody who, or a specific thing that was supposed to happen to them. If they curse God, according to the Ten Commandments, what is the people of Israel supposed to do? Stone him, right? And I think this is there may be something there where David is saying, I'm going to take a stone because this is what God commanded. He's following God's plan. So verse 41, then we get into the crux of the battle. The Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked at David and saw David, he disdained him, for he was both a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. There's something lost in translation because I don't think there was a warrior who's going to go, you're pretty handsome. I think I'm going to take you out. So there's something lost in translation there, but anyway, he's not a military guy. Yes, he's not in full battle armor. In verse 43, I mean, Goliath takes this as a slap in the face, right? Verse 43, the Philistine says to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Verse 44, the Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air, to the beasts of the field. And David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Again, his belief that is driving all of his action is centered on who God is and his promises to the people of Israel who follow God. 46, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the birds of the air, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hand. David knew that this was not only a demonstration to the Philistines of who God was, this was a demonstration to the army of Israel. This is God on display here. And like so many opportunities for us stepping out in faith, there's a point where we say, is this going to really happen? Because it might not, right? But this confidence comes from the Spirit of God speaking through David to take this action. This was not just David on his own who made a decision, say, well, God's done it in the past, I think I can do it too. This is the Spirit of God leading him to lead Israel as the anointed king. This is, in many ways, the crux of God demonstrating this is, he's contrasting Saul and not following him with David, who is anointed as king, this is the way a king should work, should operate. Even if circumstances are beyond what makes sense, I will still care for you. So verse 48, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. Boom, done. So, I mean, he carried out the judgment against him. He stoned him, right? So verse 50, so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of his sheath, and killed him and cut off his head with it. The Philistines saw their champion was dead. They fled. I don't know, you guys realize in the context, there was a shield bearer, an armor bearer. I don't know what happened to him. Maybe he just ran away. But he didn't protect him. So the Philistines saw their champion was dead. They fled, and the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, all the way back into the Philistine territory, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaaraim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines. They plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. We'll see some of this come up later in this book. Then we have this really strange juxtaposition between David and Saul, making me think this is not necessarily a chronological event with the last part of chapter 16. Because as soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, whose son is this? It's like in chapter 16, the end of chapter 16, David's been in his house, right? He knows who David is. So this doesn't match chronologically. And that's why I think the author is talking about this period of Saul and then moving on into what's happening with David as a contrast. So I think this happened prior to that. So David has won and becomes, and you see in the latter part of chapter 16, David becomes Saul's armor bearer. So he's in the battle. From this point on, he becomes part of the army. He's not part of the army up to this point. He now is drafted into service to care for Saul directly next to the Lord's anointed, which is amazing. He's the guy that God has anointed as king, and yet he still doesn't try to abdicate that role. And we see over and over and over again in the book of Samuel that David has opportunities to get rid of Saul and refuses to do so because it's God's plan. I'm going to follow God's plan in his timing. So what does this mean for us today? Okay, we read this story again. What impact does this have on us? I think one of the core things that we see here in this is, first of all, David is operating as someone who is anointed by the Spirit of God to take action for God. Now, we understand the reason that these stories are communicated to us is we learn about who God is and who we are as God's people. We don't see Jesus in this passage, right? But we see David, who is the precursor to the Messiah. He is the anointed one, the God's leader for his people, who is following the Spirit of God, who is manifesting himself in David's actions. Now, you and I are part of the people of God. If you believe in Jesus and he has transformed you through his gospel, believe in his death and resurrection on your behalf, the Spirit of God comes and dwells in us. And what the biblical author is intending us to hear is we have the same Spirit that David did working in and through us to accomplish his purpose. Now, you and I are not kings or queens. But you may have different responsibilities in your different areas. What is God calling you to do in your context? One of the things we see David do here is he has bold faith based on who God is and God's promises, such that he demonstrates courage to act in accord with God's promises. So when we think about how do we apply this truth that we see in this story to our lives, the question I ask is, how do we demonstrate courage in what's going on today? I ask you to think about an area that maybe you've struggled this past week, taking an action that follows God's way, or maybe something you anticipate happening this coming week, something that's on your schedule. Maybe it's a conversation with a coworker that you need to have, or a conversation with a neighbor. Maybe it's, I need to take this action. God is leading me here, and I'm a little fearful to do so. So consider what that might look like for you to step into action this week in following a way, following God's plan, not necessarily our own. Now, one of the things about this too, and the reason that Scripture is given to us as the community, is that we are supposed to learn from this. We read these truths. These very words are important. God has given them to us so that we can use them and grow and become more like Jesus. I've already noted how the Spirit of God is working in us. And one of the things that we see throughout Scripture is the Spirit is transforming us into Christ's likeness, to become more like Jesus. So what does that look like this week for us? Now, I want to suggest that it's easy for us to maybe think about that, reflect personally on that, but these words were given to God's people, and we are here collected as the people of God, and I think what we should do is apply this together, right? So it's one thing to ask, what should I do? What does God have me to do? But I think we need to support one another in this process of applying these truths and becoming more like Jesus. So what I would encourage us to do this next week is to pray for other members of the church body, that they would step into this action, this courageous action that God is calling them to this next week, whatever that may be. And in addition to that, I'm going to suggest next time you connect with somebody from church, whether that's a phone call or a Facebook message, or we see everybody on next Sunday, that we ask one another, how have you demonstrated courageous action this last week? And follow what God is calling you to do. Because when we do that, I guarantee you we're going to have stories that we can hear from one another of God transforming us and doing amazing things. Would you do that with me? Okay, let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you have given us this story from the Old Testament of David following your purpose and plan. I thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit, that we as your church, believers in your gospel, that you have given us your Spirit to empower us, that we do not need to live life on our own, trying to do things according to our own knowledge, acting like Saul sometimes, irrationally. You have given us your Spirit to give us wisdom and courage to act in faith based on your promises. So I pray this week you would empower each of us to take that action, whatever that may be, that we would support and encourage one another, not only in those actions, but also in hearing the stories of your goodness and your grace as you transform each of us into the image of Jesus. We pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.